I'm really grateful that Hope shared her testimony from the summer, because it really goes to show just how much that God can do with one person in just 6 weeks. And there's one person that we can lay our hands on and say, this person's life has changed forever. They've crossed over from death to life. And there's even more that I'm sure the seed was planted in that are going to be impacted even more as time goes on, as we send more folks to interact with these same people year after year after year, as folks move there and make this their life goal. But tonight, one of the major things I want to talk about is your response to that. You know, you hear these great stories, and I think that one of the things that you might think to yourself is, well, could that really be me, and should that really even be me? Well, first I want to paint a picture in your mind about just great stories in general. I love stories. I love to write stories. I love to read stories. I love to watch stories. Some stories are better than other stories. Think about this. If you saw a movie about some guy who worked his whole life in order to be able to get his hands on a 1989 Ford Taurus, and at the end of the movie, right before it goes to credits, the guy gets this car, he's pulling off the lot, and he's testing out the windshield wipers, all right, you would not leave that movie with your life changed. You would not leave that movie thinking that you know, I want to now make different decisions because of this. You'd probably feel like you wanted your $9 back, but you wouldn't otherwise feel anything at all, okay? Now, the scary thing about that is that there are folks who live for stories that are no more permanent than living for just, you know, a 1989 Ford Taurus. These things are all going to go away. You know, and they wonder why their life lacks meaning. You know, it's living for meaningless things. And so God actually calls us to a story with meaning. And yet sometimes we say that it's not for us. Now, I want to make a case for the gospel being shared through the nations, throughout the nations, and make a case for it being a biblical foundational truth and not just something that the modern-day church invented in order to spread, you know, political or social power throughout the world. I think that's a common criticism. So I'm going to need 5 volunteers to help me with this. I want to look up 5 verses real quick. Bryson, give me John 20, verse 21. Patrick, Acts 1, 8. I forget your name.
Eric.
Give me Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Miguel, Luke 24, 46 and 47. And one more. Miss Kara. Mark 16, 15 and 16. And so here I want to, again, make a case that spreading the gospel message around the world is biblical, that it's not something that we've invented since Jesus' time. So first off, here with John 20, what is the plan?
Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you."
So here's the plan. Even as the Father sent Jesus, now He's sending us out. Okay, well, sending us where? And you know, am I really qualified for this? Okay, let me hear Acts 1:8.
"But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
All right, so He's giving us power to be able to go out and do this. That's the Holy Spirit at this point. In Scripture, Holy Spirit has not been given to the church yet. That happens a chapter later. But at this point, He's saying, okay, I'm going to send you a whole lot of different places. I'm going to send you to Jerusalem. Now, to put that into context, they were already in Jerusalem. So they're saying, some of you are going to stay right here. Some of you are going to be spreading the word right where you're at. So when we talk about spreading the gospel, keep in mind that, yeah, it's important that it goes to the nations, but it's also important that there are folks who are talking about it right here in the context of their own life. Now, Judea. Jerusalem's in Judea. And so now we're talking like, okay, well, maybe all throughout Florida, all throughout the U.S. Okay, now Samaria. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans, you may remember from some other places in the Bible, they were not very friendly with each other. It was even a cultural taboo to be seen talking or associating with them. And so now that he's saying, I'm even going to send you to folks that you would normally not associate yourself with at all. Okay? And then to the ends of the earth, you're going to get sent to places that you have never even thought of. Okay? I mean, think, I wouldn't wonder, Dave, would you have ever thought that you would have lived in China when you were 25 years old? I mean, honestly. With five kids. No, to the ends of the earth. 12 time zones away. And he's going. Okay, he's going to send us places that we have no idea about. Now, okay, that's all well and good, but what am I supposed to do when I get there? Give me Matthew 28. Thank you, Eric. So when we get there, we make disciples. Okay? And if furthermore, we're going to even now stress again, all authority has been given to me, and I will be with you always, surely, and unto the end of the age. Okay? So once again, there's some power behind this. There are some promises behind this. All right. Now, okay, so that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to make disciples. I'm supposed to make followers of Jesus, but what am I supposed to say? I mean, that's what I'm supposed to do. What am I supposed to say? Let's hear Luke 24, 46 and 47, please.
And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
So the repentance and forgiveness of sins, that's the message. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, about this message of reconciliation, that there is an offer on the table that we can now be reunited with the God of the universe through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what we preach. We say that this forgiveness is available. Okay, well, last thing. Now, how big a deal is this? Is it really that urgent? Let's hear Mark 16. You hear that? Now look, there's only a few things in all of existence that are going to last forever. God's going to last forever. His word's going to last forever. So heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will never pass away. I don't get how that works, but that's what he said. And people are going to last forever. We're either going to last in the presence of God, or we're going to be eternally separated from God. And these verses right here are saying, look, this is the power, this message is the power to determine one or the other. That this is going to bring about either reconciliation with God or, if rejected, eternal separation from God. So this isn't just something you might want to do if you get around to it. This is the most important message that anyone has ever had to tell to anyone, because it affects their eternity. Now, Paul, in Romans, also gives his take on this, on sending folks out. This is Romans 10. I'm going to start in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they not hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so I just want to show you from here that these are the actual, those first five references, those are the actual words of Jesus Christ. They are recorded by all four gospel writers. And then they are affirmed right here by the Apostle Paul. That this is not something that has been invented later on down the road. This has been here from the very beginning of this gospel movement, to to go out into the world and tell other people about it. Okay, what? Tonight, I don't so much want to focus on the truth of that. I want to illustrate that. I want to make sure that you know that it's there. But I want to focus on the thing that comes to mind the most for me when I think of missions abroad. And that is that this is the one thing that for whatever reason we Christians seem to think is an optional part of the Christian life. That it's only for radicals. And it's only for those who have, you know, the special gift, the, you know, this, you've really been touched by God in a really different way, but not for the average person. This could never happen just for the average guy. Even just looking at that on the surface, only for radicals? I don't know. When I read about Jesus, I tend to think of him as being a fairly radical guy. Some of the things that he said and did and opposed and was a proponent of. And if we're standing around here saying we're trying to be more like Christ, I would figure that we would start to get radical at some point. But never mind that. I do want to take a look at three things that I would say are not optional. And number one, witnessing is not optional. And don't forget that the scope of mission work is not just overseas, that it's also at home. We took a look at that in Acts 1:8. And really, if you think about it, that would make every trip a mission trip. That your trip home from Nav Night tonight would be a mission trip. Your trip to class tomorrow is a mission trip. Your trip to the cafeteria is a mission trip because you've been given this mission of reconciliation. It doesn't matter where you happen to be at the time so much as the fact of what you have to be doing there while you're there. Now, here's an example of that. Maybe you're still not convinced. Here's a military example of that. Let's say you decided, you know, hey, I want to sign up for the military. We got a couple military guys in here. Awesome, we got Eric back over here, maybe a couple others, I don't know. And let's say you thought, hey, you know, I this is for me. You know, I really believe in what you do. I think this is a great thing. I think you're really going about it the right way. But, you know, whenever I see an ad on TV, I always see you guys doing a lot of running. I'm not really into running. How about this? I see you also doing push-ups and pull-ups and such. I'm down with that. Let's do push-ups and pull-ups. Can I do like a few extra of those and I'll just not do the running? Oh, also, if you guys end up deploying me somewhere, I'm going to need to pick where I go. Is that cool? Like, I don't think the guy in the station would be able to tell you no because he'd be laughing so hard. Okay, I mean, it would be that ridiculous. It'd be like, and yet, at the same time, that's the kind of request we're trying to make of God. And how much more authority does he have? All right, we're saying, you know, I don't really want to do this thing. I mean, I really like the fellowship. Man, I love feeling included in stuff. And I really like feeling like I can connect with God in prayer. Man, that is awesome. And I love seeing the blessing of that. But man, I'm going to share my faith. I don't think I'm going to do that. And I also kind of like living where I live. So I'm going to, if you try to pull me somewhere, I'm going to stay here. Like, we actually think we can do that to the holy God of the universe. And that, to me, is pretty wild. I've been alluding to this verse all night. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. We looked at this earlier, 2 weeks ago when I was talking, in a different context, but it has to do with our ministry and our mission of reconciliation. This idea that we are the ambassadors of Christ. That he did not delegate this to anyone else. And if we don't take it up, it's not going to get done. You wonder why the laborers are few? Look, the laborers are few because people don't take it seriously. One person can make a huge difference. You heard that from Hope already. I want to show you an illustration of that in the Bible. It's in John chapter 4. Now, I'm going to skip over a good bit of the story of this because it's long and I've only got so much time up here. And essentially, this is the story earlier part of the chapter, starting in verse 1 through 26. This is Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman at this well. And this whole conversation shouldn't have happened. Again, this is a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. So just the fact that you have a Jew and a Samaritan talking together, that was weird enough. And you had a man talking to a woman who in those days and in that culture was also kind of weird. And yet, Jesus is interacting with her in a meaningful, deep, and spiritual way. She comes away from this blown away to the point where she wants to tell everybody she knows. So let's pick it up in verse 27. It says, just then, his disciples who had been off getting some food returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or what are you talking with this? Why are you talking with her? Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, that doesn't really give a whole lot of detail as to how many folks that is, but we'll see later on that we can probably infer that it was quite a few. Verse 31, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have bought him food? 34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now remember, this is all happening at the same time that these folks that the Samaritan woman went out and got are now coming toward Jesus. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. And maybe at this point in the story, imagine them coming over the horizon toward this well where they're all hanging out, okay? And they're just coming into view. They're just coming into view over here. We're hanging out over here. They're just coming into our view. Pick it up again in verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. And there's a crowd of people coming toward them. And they say, they are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and the other reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. Check this in the next five verses. This is crazy. Many, this is verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. So that's kind of why I think there was quite a few of them. I mean, he had to stay 2 days in order to, talk to all of them. But because of his words, many more became believers. Now check this in 42. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. One woman who went back to probably all of her Samaritan friends and convinced them that it was worth going to talking to this Jewish guy that they would normally have never talked to. This one woman who did all the hard work, just like Jesus said. And look how many folks then acknowledged him as being the Savior of the world. One person. Incredible. My application for you. Begin to witness now. 4 months more than the harvest. Are you kidding? Go look at a dorm. It's ripe. Folks looking for something that's meaningful? somebody to give their life to. I think that's what we're all doing here in college. Maybe in your major, folks that you interact with in classes, maybe in other organizations that you're in. Your natural spheres of interest, your natural connections. There are folks there who need to hear this message. I want you to go to the nations, but honestly, if you're not going to tell people about Jesus here, are you going to tell them about Jesus in another nation? Practice it here. Start talking about Jesus here, now. Witnessing is not optional. Number two, this might rub you the wrong way, but bear with me. Bearing fruit is not optional. Now, you're thinking, that's not under my control. I can't bear fruit. I can't be like, come on. Fruit, pear, apple, come on. Trees don't do that, right? They're not like wigging out because nothing's growing off their branches. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying something that you ought to believe about yourself is that you were made to bear fruit. That it's not acceptable for you to just decide, I'll be one of those trees that just, doesn't produce anything. That's not acceptable. Open up to Matthew 13. I say it's not acceptable because Jesus said it wasn't acceptable. Start with verse 3. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Now let's skip down to verse 18, I think. Yeah, 18. Jesus doesn't always explain his parables. This is actually a rare instance where he does. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who receives the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Jesus' intention with this parable is to compare the only good soil to all the others that are unacceptable. And so I want to give you a warning, because if you were to see any of the three that actually started to grow, I mean, there's the one that got snatched up by the animals. You're actually here, so I assume you're not one of those. But those other three that started to grow, by the look of them, before they were able to produce fruit, when they're just starting to grow, you couldn't tell them apart. Right? It wasn't until the sun scorched. It wasn't until these other things are happening to them that you were able to see what kind of soil they are in. So my warning to you, do not assume that you are in good soil. And I don't mean that to scare you or to tell you you're not saved. I can't tell you something like that. I have no idea. I say that because I have contemporaries of mine that I went to college with who are no longer following Christ, who I would have sworn were in good soil. And it scares me. Because I look around here and I see so many folks who I honestly believe can be laborers for a lifetime. And I want to see you be laborers for a lifetime. And so what's your response? It gives examples here. What's your response when you face resistance to the gospel? Do you turn tail and run quickly? Is it something that you will stand up for? When you get anxious, is it a time when you turn and you're closer to God, or do you blame God? Do you go to something else for comfort? And then when you consider the money that being a Christ follower could keep you from making, what does that do to your heart? I think these can be some warning signs. The cool thing about soil, and the cool thing about, you know, if there's thorns there or if there's rocks there, you can get rid of them. Right? You can make this soil good again. You can till it. It's work. It's hard. It's something that Jesus has to do in your heart. But it's something you can ask Him for, and it's something He wants to do. What was that prayer that He asked us to pray? He said, therefore, ask that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest field. He wants to turn you into a laborer. Ask it for your own heart. Ask that your soil would be good soil. So if my application is anything there, yeah, just say, ask God to make the conditions right that you would produce a harvest of 100 or 60 or 30-fold. Thirdly, again, witnessing is not optional. Bearing fruit, not optional. Third, surrender is not optional. Now, don't hear that the wrong way. I think you probably are used to hearing people say, surrender is not an option. That's not what I said. Surrender here is the only option. Surrender is not optional. A posture of obedience and surrender, always moving toward Christ, is the only posture we can have. And it's so easy to think that's what we have. Turn your Bible over to Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book of the Old Testament. If you're still sitting in Matthew, it's only a few pages away. This is kind of chilling because I think I've done this. I'm pretty sure I have done this. I wasn't, you know, a temple priest at the time, but I'm pretty sure I did this. Take a look at verse 6. This is God talking to Jewish priests. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have you shown contempt for your name? Verse 7, you place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Let me translate this a bit. God had very specific specifications for what could and could not be sacrificed. And we won't take a look at that, but the animals needed to be perfect. They needed to be without blemish. You couldn't just give any old animal. And so the idea of giving a blind animal or a crippled animal was an insult. It's like, look, I didn't ask for that. I mean, yeah, you're giving me something, but I didn't ask for that. Check out verse 10. This is wild to me. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, said the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hand. God actually prefers no worship over token worship. And I'm guilty of this, of saying that I know what God wants. I'll go do it. Because I really don't want to ask him what he wants. Because I'm afraid of what I'm going to have to give him. I'm afraid that it's going to be really costly. Honestly, I'm afraid that I'm going to have to go someplace I don't want to go. I'm afraid that I'm going to have to go overseas. I don't really like living here, you know. And so I give him plenty of other things. Honestly, I think we get so caught up in our fear of failing God, but I don't think that should be our biggest fear. I think our biggest fear ought to be that we would succeed at something that didn't matter to him. Really, this all speaks of our desire to be comfortable and in control. Men and women, we need to trust God so completely that we would be in trouble if he didn't come through. I want to read Isaiah 58, the majority of Isaiah 58 for you. And I want you to turn to it. I think this is a pretty powerful piece of scripture. At least it has been for me when I've thought about what I would give my life to. I'm going to start in verse 2. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. That kind of sounds like us, right? So far, so good. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? You ever pray something like that? Ask God, come on, I've done so much for you. Where are you? When are you going to come through? Let's continue on verse 3. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. I look at things like verse 6 when he finally starts talking about these are the kind of fastings that I want. And it says to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke and to set the oppressed free. And I think to myself, that's not the kind of stuff that I can knock out in a weekend. It's not the kind of thing that I can finish up in a semester. It's not the kind of thing that I can do in my years in college. God is asking for a lifetime of commitment. And look at all the promises he makes. Did you see that? Starting in verse 8, all the promises he makes. And yeah, these are conditional promises. He's expecting us to do these other things, but these are promises that we can bank on. How would you like to be the builder of the ancient ruins, the rebuilder of ancient ruins? My application here is to ask God to reveal areas that are still not surrendered to Him. Is it that you are so caught up in doing so many Christian activities that you haven't even bothered to ask Him what He wants you to do? Maybe it's that you already know what you want, what He wants you to do. And you haven't really been willing to do it. I implore you to surrender those things to Him. There are a lot of next steps. And we are going to be asking you to come on board with our vision to make disciples, make spiritual generations. For the next few months, we're going to be asking you to give your life to this and give your life to that. And I want you to start thinking about it now. One of the things we're going to ask you to do is to think strategically about where you're going to live next fall. And that might be kind of a wild thought. Here it is, November, and we're going to start talking to you about where you're going to live next August. But you see, think about the impact that you're able to have in a dorm now. Think about the impact you're able to have in a neighborhood or an apartment now. Think about the folks that you've been around and been able to, the lives that you've been able to interact with. How can your life be used most strategically? Are other folks in your major going to be moving off campus to a specific apartment complex? Maybe you ought to move to that one. Do you want to be impacted as a freshman the way that you were impacted this year in your freshman year? Might be a good idea to move back into Kelham, as radical and crazy as that sounds. I lived in Kelham Hall as a senior. I was 21 years old. I was 2 years older than my RA, and he was intimidated. And I don't regret it at all. We're also going to ask you to think about giving 2 months of your summer, either to a summer training program or to a mission trip. I recommend anybody who has never been to a training program, they ought to think about going. They ought to pray about going. I think God will direct you in that. I think anybody who's already been, I think you could go be a team leader. I think you could go overseas. I think depending on who you are, either one would be a good one. I think if you've been a team leader at a training program, it'd be easy to go back and be again. I want to challenge you to go overseas. I want to challenge you to take the next step. I want to give you a list of websites you can check out. Summer training programs. Find out more information about those at mynabsummer.com. Got the whole list of them, all the details on there. A lot of those actually still have details from last summer, but it will give you a clue as to what to expect if you're here for the first time, you're like, I have no idea what that's about. Some are overseas trips at navmissions.org. I don't think the information for our partnership with China is up there. I'm getting a shake of the head, no. But others are up there. And so, you know, if the idea of spending 6 weeks abroad, you know, that's just not something that you're able to do, you have to take classes or whatever, there are three-week options on there. I encourage you to explore the options that are available to you. EdgeCore. EdgeCore is an awesome opportunity, and you have two folks who have been through it and survived that you can talk to about. And I'm telling you what, I met Luke when he was just starting EdgeCore. I didn't know Katie when she first started EdgeCore. But I met Luke right before he started. And to see how much he's changed in those 2 years and now 3 years on, unbelievable. This is an incredible opportunity to trust God with where you would live and for all that you'd be provided for 1 or 2 years. What a faith adventure. Urbana Missions Conference. I am going to be there. I'm going to be there not because I know I want to go overseas and be a missionary, not because I think I ought to, but because I know I ought to be asking the question. This thing is going to have 20,000 people at it. It's going to have 300 plus mission organizations in 125 plus countries. Everything you ever wanted to know about missionary work in 5 days. It's in St. Louis, and it's during your Christmas break, December 27th through the 31st. Would you give part of your Christmas break to that? To finding out more about missions? From people who are actually doing the thing. I think it's cool because I'm going to be able to go there and say, here's who I am, here's what I'm good at, who needs me? And somebody's going to be able to raise their hand. That's exciting. OperationWorld.org. This site's so dang cool. Every day, they'll give you a new country to pray for. Today was Trinidad and Tobago. And they'll give you a list of things that are going on in that country, either politically or socially or spiritually. Like how many workers are there and how they're doing, what the things that they're facing. You want a heart for the nations? Start praying for the nations. You don't know where to start? Here's a place to start. They also publish a book. They put the whole thing into book form. And it looks like this. If you'd like to come up and take a look at this afterward, please feel free. You can thumb through it. There's all kinds of information about what's going on in countries that I would never even known about had it not been for these folks telling me about it. And you really do start to develop a heart for the nations. I went to Germany this summer. I would never have thought that I would have come back with a heart for the German people. I went there going, saying, okay, I feel like this is what God wants me to do. God's not saying no. Unbelievably, after I said yes to go on the trip, two of my best friends, Luke is one of them, JD, Josh Davis was another, both decided they would get married and have their weddings while I was in Germany. God didn't tell me not to go. And I have been changed. And I wouldn't have undone my decision. And I am praying about going back. It's amazing what God can do to your heart. You just give him a little bit of faith. So my prayer for you is that you would start the first step on this journey if you haven't already. And to take the next one if you're stalled out or if you're scared to take the next one. You need to be courageous and go for it. We have a God who's made so many promises. Let's take him up on them.